Turning to the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and I want just to read some verses with you. We have come to the third petition of Paul's prayer. And I want just to simply read verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? The word what in verse 19 marks the beginning of this third petition. I've indicated to you, if you look back there in the verses, you will be able to mark each of the petitions, each three petitions. You will be able to mark them with the word what. In verse 18, he's indicating that he wants the Lord to open their eyes, to open their understanding, to give them wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And then he says, that ye might know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what, and those three whats mark the three petitions that Paul is offering, the three things he is asking God to further instruct his people in. And of course, it is vitally important that we gain a full understanding of these matters. Now, this third petition is the lengthiest of the petitions, because it begins in the verse 19 and it continues right to the end of verse 23. It is a petition requesting that the people of God be acquainted more fully with the greatness of God's power, which is put forth on their behalf by God. That's what the apostle is praying. Lord, let your people know the greatness of the power that you have put forth on their behalf. This praying of Paul underscores the fact that God's people are in ignorance of the greatness of the power that God exercises on their behalf. The fact that he's praying that these people, who were a very spiritually mature people, but that they should be further taught, serves to underscore the fact that God's people, in many instances, are sadly ignorant of the power that God exercises on their behalf. I guarantee that today, dear Christian, there are many of us, if not all of us, and I suppose I should just say all of us, because the distinctions between us are very minimal. All of us know very little of the power Almighty God exercises on our behalf. We think it a wonderful thing if we have a problem and we can recruit an MP to work on our behalf. We'll go around telling people, oh, you know, so-and-so, he's working on my behalf, you know. Oh, he said he would take up my case. What is the power of an MP in comparison to the almighty power of God? Do you know, Christian, today, what power God exercises on your behalf at this very moment? He does. And I think that we must recognize that from the fact that Paul is praying thus for the people of Ephesus, that we too need to be instructed more, because we stand in relative ignorance concerning this matter. You see, the mightiness of God's power has gone forth on our behalf, whether you know it or not, whether you recognize it or not, whether you sense it or not, Christian, the Almighty God has put forth His power on your behalf. And this is what God would want us to know, would have us to know. What has been experienced by every true believer when they were regenerated is no common thing. It's no small matter. You might, and the world might, dismiss your conversion as a matter of no great significance. But I want to tell you this. It was brought about by the putting forth of God's power. We have been the subjects of divine energy put forth in its fullness on our behalf. There's a certain wonderful logic to the petitions that Paul is here praying. Having considered the calling which every believer is the subject of, and having considered the riches of our inheritance, it is inevitable that Paul would wish us now to know the power by which we have come into this wonderful inheritance, and which will keep us and finally accomplish the will of God in us. If we were to come to an understanding, as Paul is here praying that the Ephesians will come to an understanding, of the hope of our calling in Christ by the Lord, of the riches of the glory of His inheritance granted to the saints, if we come to an understanding of that, that would naturally breed anxieties. It would naturally breed concerns and anxieties. Because looking at ourselves, we would say, God has called me. And He's called me to possess a glorious inheritance. To possess heaven. Me. Look at me. What a vile sinner I am. Look at how every day I sin against the Lord. And I feel Him again and again. How will I ever get to heaven? How will ever this glorious plan be accomplished and finalized? Would I see the fallings and the stumblings that I daily engage in? How will I ever, ever realize heaven? The more money a man carries in his pocket, the more nervous he becomes, lest he be robbed. And the more a child of God sees the high calling of which they are a subject, and seeing their own failures and flaws and wicked nature still so active within them, the more they may be inclined to say, I'll never get there. I'll never get to heaven. How could I ever come to possess all these glorious things that God has in Christ set aside for me when I see my own wickedness and my own sin? So the more you see of heaven, the more anxious you would become that you might never get there unless you come to understand the greatness of God's power that's working on your behalf. And that's what Paul is here in his third petition, indicating he wants them to know. You see, men and women, each one of us here today who are saved can say that it is God which worketh in us, both to will and to do His good pleasure. We are what we are by the grace of God. Whatever stage of spiritual development we have arrived at, it wasn't our doing that got us here, but God's power. And the power that got us thus far will carry us all the way home. Paul wants us to understand the greatness of God's power that's working on our behalf. And it's God working in us that is the secret of what we are. In Ephesians chapter 3 in the verse 20, there's a little phrase at the end of that verse I want you to note. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundant, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. God's power is working in you, Christian. God's power is working in you. You may say, but I feel so weak and helpless. And what have I ever accomplished? And what have I ever done? I seem to be nothing but failure. Aye. But let me just ask you to consider this. What would you see in yourself today if God's power suddenly stopped working? You lament your failures, but by the grace of God you are continued, or you're enabled to continue on despite the failures. You lament at the lack there is within your life. Aye, but by the grace of God you are still enabled to press on. Now if God was to take His hand off you, those evil, sinful motions within your heart that you lament about would immediately swamp you. Peter walked on the water. Then he took his eyes off the Lord, deprived himself of the power of God, and began to sink. Christian, you left to yourself would sink. Sink. The very fact that we don't sink, the very fact that though we see our sins and we see the wretchedness of our old nature, but nevertheless by the grace of God we press on, despite those motions, is an evidence of the working of God's power. God, I believe, and I hope I say what is right, God, I believe, even as He permitted the Canaanitish tribes to continue, at least in part, in existence in the promised land, to test and to try Israel. So our old sinful nature serves a purpose. For it serves to remind you that it's only by God's grace you're going to get to heaven. For that which is of yourself would bring you down to hell. And every time we sense the motions of sin within our being, it is but a solemn reminder of what we are by nature. And where we would be if God didn't keep putting forth His power to our preservation. Oh, that we might know the power of God. For He is working to accomplish in us the end to which we have been called by His grace. Very quickly, I want to say some very simple things. First of all, the Christian is the product of God's power. The Apostle Paul, in those famous words in Romans chapter 1 and the verse 16, said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." If you're saved today, it's the result of the power of God at work in your life. We are told in Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 10, God's workmanship. God's workmanship. Each one of you. Like a painting hanging in a gallery. Like an item on a shelf. You are the product of the hand of God. His signature is stamped upon your being. This is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. In Philippians chapter 1, the next epistle over, and the verse 6. Philippians 1 and 6 reads, "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you." Have you been saved from booze? Have you ceased from the old cigarette? Has your mouth been purged from cursing and blasphemy? Have you forsaken the dens of iniquity and the company of the wicked? This is God working in you. You're a product of the power of God. You're a product of the power of God. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation." A new creation. Creation is not the work of man. Creation is the work of God alone. And you are the product of God's creating power, dear Christian. May God teach us to understand that. Again, were we to understand this better, how humble we would be. How humble we would be. If you and I fully understood that whatever we are, whatever we have ceased to be, whatever improvements have been wrought in our life, whatever elevation has taken place within our lifestyle, it's none of us. It's none of our doing. It's of the Lord. Then we wouldn't be inclined to take any of the credit or any of the glory that belongs to the one who has wrought these changes. In the Psalm 100 and the verse 3, we read, "Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that made us, and not we ourselves. Do you know, there's many as a Christian, though they wouldn't put it into words, nevertheless entertain the thought that they are to be credited with the changes in their lives. They look at sinners and they say, why don't they stop that? And what they're really saying is, why don't they, the way I did, stop that? Why don't they put away from their life those evil things the way I did? But dear Christian, you bear in mind that the sins that have been put away from you and from your life is not the result of anything you did. We didn't make ourselves. We have to repeat again what Paul said, paraphrasing his words. We are what we are by the grace of God. It's the grace of God at work in our lives has made the change. Man cannot claim any part. There's no room for Arminianism here. I was hearing about a church website in which they set down the doctrines that they believed in. And they said that we believe in regeneration. That is, we believe man repents, and man believes, and then God regenerates him. That's rubbish. Absolute rubbish. That's like saying, we believe that the body in the grave digs its way out, gets up on the land, puts on a good suit of clothes, and then God raises him from the dead. That is exactly the logic of the statement of that church. And it's the statement of many a church and many a Christian. But it's rubbish. Do you know what I have to say? The Christians who say this is what we believe, in actual fact, are telling lies about themselves. They don't really believe that. They think they believe it. They think they are setting out the teaching of the Bible, but they're wrong. And in all truth, they don't believe that. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened. You know what that phrase means. You hath he made alive. Who were dead in trespasses and in sins. What was the first thing that would have been noted in the newly raised Lazarus? What would have been the first movement you would have seen? Well, I reckon it would have been a drawing of breath, the beginning of breathing. I reckon that would have been the first thing. His eyes would have opened shortly afterwards and he would have sat up and all the series of movements that we would assume, and rightly so, would take place upon a resurrection. But I think the first evidence would have been an intake of breath. That was the sign he was alive. Now, the breathing didn't come before the life. The life resulted in the breathing. And praying doesn't come, and repenting doesn't come before you're made alive. It comes afterwards. Repenting of sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the result of God having imparted life to you. Now, it doesn't matter how that jolts your particular system of theology. It doesn't matter how that upsets your particular notions about man's responsibility. That's the truth of God. And you would be as well to adjust your thinking to suit God's truth. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. You experienced, I should say, a spiritual resurrection. And that was the work of God. And what sprang from the new life that was imparted to you was the exercise of grace, faith, repentance, love, holiness of works and walk. These things are the fruits of regeneration. I tell you, if we understood better how God has put forth His power to our salvation, we'd be an exceedingly humble people. And we would make no claim for any of the credit or any of the glory of that which has been wrought within us. Were we to understand this better, if I might underscore another point, were we to understand this better, how grateful we would be. How grateful we would be. In John chapter 9, we have a wonderful story told, which you know about, but dear Christian, I suggest you may not have noticed all the details of the story. For again, it runs quite contrary to the common notions many Christians entertain. We're reading from John chapter 5, the verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? And the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same, said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was. Now that's sovereign grace at work, men and women. And that little narrative completely destroys the common theology believed by quite a few folk. First of all, the Lord Jesus only healed one person there. One person. And you can't say, why didn't He heal the rest of them? You can't say to God, what doest thou? In the great infinite wisdom and mercy and love of Almighty God, it pleased the Lord to heal one man. And that man didn't deserve to be healed. But as an expression of sovereign grace, he was healed. Now, how was he healed? Was it by the exercising of faith on his part? No, it wasn't. He didn't even know who it was healed him. He not only didn't know it was the Messiah, he didn't even know his name. All he could do by way of identifying the one who healed him was to say in verse 11, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me." If he had known his name was Jesus, he would have said, "That man called Jesus." When the Savior spoke to him, he didn't call him Lord in response to the Savior's question. He called him Sir. He was polite, but he had no idea of who it was he was speaking to. Men and women, don't you think that man would have spent the rest of his life being thankful that out of the multitude that lay in need, Christ should have had mercy on him? In Ezekiel 9, we read of the marking out of the people who sigh and cry because of the wickedness that was done in the city. And in that vision, the marking of the people is then followed by slaughter men who go forth and put to death everyone who hasn't got the mark. And Ezekiel puts the little phrase in, "And I was left." And I was left. Men and women, I can't explain why God saved me. I ran around with a bunch of fellas, none of whom were any worse than me. Many of them were far better. I don't know why God put down his hand and touched me. I don't know why. I'd be an awful fool to think there was something in me that attracted God. I know there wasn't. I tell you, if you understood better the power that God has put forth to the saving of your soul, you would be eternally grateful. There wouldn't dawn a day that you would rise from your bed and say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me." You wouldn't raise one finger on your hand to in any way bring reproach or shame to the name and to the work of the one who put forth his power to save you. If we only fully, more wonderfully understood the power of God, how grateful we would be. Let me just close by saying, were we to understand this better, this putting forth of God's power on our behalf to save us, how happy we would be. You know, we are kept by the power of God, men and women. 1 Peter chapter 1. And in that chapter 1, the verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God." You're kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, the last day. Do we go to bed at night worrying whether or not the earth will disintegrate while we're asleep? Do we ever look up into the skies and get concerned lest the stars fall on our hands? No. And why not? Because we say God's upholding it all. John's Gospel, chapter 1, Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was. And then in Hebrews 1 and 3, there's two good references, 1 and 3, Hebrews and John. We read in Hebrews, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So Christ brought the universe into existence, and he upholds it. There is a comet to be seen in the sky these nights. It was last looked upon by men living in the year, and women too, in the year 1643, I think. An awful year here in Ireland, I might say, coming as it did just after the awful massacre of Protestants. But that was the last time that comet was there. And it's back again, right on time. Right on time. Because even the movements of the specks of dust in the universe is controlled and kept by Almighty God, and the same power is at work in you. Why should I fear? Why should I fear? He who puts forth his power to uphold the universe he has made is putting forth his power more gloriously to uphold me, his new creation. Oh, dear Christian, the more we come to know of the power of God, the happier we will be, the more contented we will be. I am kept by the power of God. We are in our Father's hand. Rest in that truth, dear Christian. Rest in that truth. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let us bow in prayer.